Jesus was perhaps one of the most influential and controversial characters in history. However, his nature and identity is still widely debated today. Some say that Jesus was a prophet. Others might say that he's God's chosen one or Messiah. Still others claim that he is God. So who was Jesus? Was he a prophet, Messiah, or God? And to help us with this, we have the honor of the presence of three speakers tonight. So I'll introduce them quickly to you from this end to the other end. And so we have here Dr. Bernie Power. He's a lecturer at the Center for the Study of Islam and Other Faiths at Melbourne School of Theology. And we also have Pastor Steve Kateras, the founding pastor of Red Words Church. And we also have Shahir, a founder of onegod.com.au. That is one, number one, god.com.au. And our moderator tonight will be Robert Martin from City Bible Forum. Please make them feel welcome.
Now, we have determined the order of these opening eight-minute statements by a very scientific method, but the only method to determine the order in these events, which is a paper-scissors-rock competition. Bernie was the winner. He's the victorious, the rock. That's right, Bernie the rock. So he will be presenting first, followed by Shahir, and then Steve will be the third presenter. And once the three have outlined their opening cases, we'll let the conversation begin. And so please text away, and we look forward to that time very much. So without further ado, I'd like to invite our first speaker tonight, Bernie Power.
People turned up, really exceeded our expectations. This is an important topic, and tonight I'm going to put forward the argument that Jesus is God and the Son of God, and I'll explain the difference between those two as we go on. When we begin to talk about God, there's two important principles. The first one is that we must allow God to define himself. We cannot tell God what he is like. He must do that. And also recognize that God has spoken to us through revelation. And I'll be using both Christian and Islamic revelation, so the Bible and also the Quran tonight. Both the Quran recognizes the complex nature of God. And here's a couple of verses. And you see the chapter and verse. There is no one like God. There is none comparable to him. His creatures will never compass or understand anything of his knowledge except that which he wills. And the Bible also talks about how great is the Lord and worthy of praise. No one can fathom his greatness. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. The great teacher C.S. Lewis, who was a professor at Cambridge University, talking about Christianity, says, if Christianity was something we were making up, of course we could make it simpler, but it isn't. We can't compete in simplicity with people who are inventing religions. How could we? We're dealing with fact. Of course, anyone can be simple if he has no facts to bother about. By the way, I'm not implying these guys are inventing religions. C.S. Lewis was speaking in the context of Greek and Roman religions at that time. And when we look at the facts, what are the facts? In the Bible, we find over 60 passages which mention God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is not just a concept in a single book or a single passage. It's consistent teaching all throughout, particularly the New Testament. And what is the teaching? It speaks about the divinity of the teacher, of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at the list of characteristics, and you can see no one else shares these characteristics, only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So as Christians, we believe in a God who is multidimensional. The God that is revealed in the Bible is a complex being, not a simple being. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are interconnected. We can't just pull one out without disrupting the whole of our understanding of God. And so Jesus can only be understood in the context of the Trinity. Jesus is God along with the Father and the Spirit. And if we try to dissociate Jesus from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, we'll miss out on a true understanding of the nature of who Jesus is. Oops. As Trinitarian Christians, we believe that God is and always has existed in a loving relationship. And Jesus, while he was on earth, said to pray to God the Father, "You loved me before the creation of the world." The Trinity is, was, and always will be a community of love. But that raises an interesting question. Is Jesus God or the Son of God? And is there a difference between these two terms? And I want to give you an analogy. It is an analogy. No analogy is perfect, but it helps us understand a little bit. Am I human or am I an individual? And of course, the proper answer is both. I'm a human because I am part of humanity. I have a human nature, but I share that with 7 billion other people. But I'm also an individual. I have a personal identity as Bernie Power, unique to me. I have a DNA and fingerprints that's shared by nobody else who has ever been born. And that is my individual nature, my personal identity. And when we think of Jesus, then we find that Jesus is God because he shares the divine nature or essence with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, as I showed in an earlier slide. But at the same time, Jesus is the unique Son of God, that personal identity he shares with no one else. Any attempts to represent God diagrammatically will always be inadequate. But it just reminds us that the Godhead consists of three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and Jesus Christ is one of those divine persons. Jesus existed from eternity in the Trinity, but at a certain time in history, he took on a human body and became a man. And while he was in that human state, he gave up some of his divine prerogatives. And in the question and answer session, we'll talk about these. Jesus, before the incarnation, before coming to earth, was omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. That is, could be in any place at any time, had full power, and knew everything. But when he came to earth, he handed over some of those characteristics because he became a person like us. And during his time on earth, we see Jesus acting in a limited kind of role. However, after his death and resurrection, he returned to the full possession of these qualities. But the most important question, I think, tonight, and I hope we'll come back to it, why would God become a man? Well, we can't understand an abstract concept until we see a concrete example of it. For example, we can talk about beauty, but we really can't understand beauty until we see a beautiful flower or hear a beautiful piece of music. We can talk about goodness, but we won't understand goodness until we see a person who is good and righteous. And so with God, we can talk about God, but it's when he becomes focused in a person, in the person of Christ, we can understand more of the nature of God. The Bible says, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. To the second reason that God became a man, that Jesus came down to earth, was to bridge the gap between God and humanity. We can't reach up to God. We would like to, but the gap is too big. But God can come down to us, and he does come down to us. In Christ, in history, we saw that. The one who loves us comes in person. He doesn't just send a message or a messenger, but actually comes himself. And that's what we saw in Christ. And thirdly, it's to deal with the biggest problems, the biggest issues that we face as humans. We need a human model, a perfect example to follow. Jesus is that. We need to deal with the problem of sin in our lives and in our society, and to defeat the oppression of Satan. And Jesus came and did that. Only God could do these things because they are beyond any human capacity. And that is why, as Christians, we believe that Jesus is God and that he is the Son of God. Thank you.
The second speaker tonight is Shahia, and he will speak now.
I'll begin by praising Allah, our Creator and Fashioner, and ask Him to send His peace and blessings upon all His prophets and messengers, including Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus, and Muhammad. Peace be upon them all. As a Muslim, I cannot pick and choose between these prophets. I respect and believe them all. I'd like to thank the organizers for setting up this very important discussion. I think it's really fruitful for our society here, where there's Muslims, Christians, and Jews interacting with each other. Perhaps the only person that's missing is a Jew, right? Now, I've got one request, right? I don't know how easy it is, but I request you to leave your preconceived notions, at least for this debate, right? I'm a Muslim, I come here with my preconceived notion that, you know, Islam is right, Christianity is the same. So at least, I don't know how easy it is, but let's try, at least. Because no matter what I will say, you will interpret that within your lenses. So that defeats the purpose. So now, so back to our question, Jesus a prophet, a Messiah, or God? A simple answer is, as a Muslim, I believe Jesus is a prophet, a mighty prophet. He was the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't mean God, by the way. There must be some misconception out there. Is he God? No, he's not God. A simple answer. Now, I know I've got 8 minutes left, but before I present you this overview and position of Jesus in Islam, I'll tell you a few things. Now, Jesus is a mighty prophet, he is a word from Allah, and is the spirit from Allah. He preached monotheism. He preached a message that there is one God and worship him alone, right? We know the Shema, right? The Christians and the Muslims, we believe in that, the Shema, right? We're not saying something different here. So Jesus, he was born miraculously, we believe in that. He spoke while he was only a baby. That was his first miracle, as opposed to him converting water into wine. Now, we know how big of a problem is alcoholism in this country, right? We don't believe Jesus converted water into wine. We believe he healed those born and blind and the lepers with God's permission. He revived the dead with God's permission. And breathe life into a bird made of clay. Now, we also, while we believe in all this, it sounds good, etc. We Muslims, we don't believe Jesus died or even was crucified on the cross. We deny that. In fact, tonight's discussion, me and Steve, we will disagree, we'll agree that Jesus is not God. We'll agree on that point. But we will disagree, I will disagree with both of them on two things, perhaps three things. Original sin, Jesus being the Son of God, which Muslims do not even believe. And then the crucifixion. Muslims, we don't believe in crucifixion. How could such a prophet, a mighty prophet, die in such a humiliating way? I do not personally believe in that. All right. Who is our God? Who is our God? Now tonight, I'd like to tell you something. The way I see this discussion today, tonight, I came here to propagate the message. As a Muslim, that's all I can do, right? I can only tell you what Islam is. Whether you believe it or not, that's up to you. Allah has given us free will to choose to use our faculties, our mental faculties, to see what's logical. What's logical? And I'm going to try to tell you that Islam is the most logical, rational religion, simple. The theology is simple. For example, Jesus being the Son of God. You know how complicated that concept is? I've never met a single Christian who has been able to tell me exactly how Jesus is the unique Son of God. In fact, let me tell you something. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3:16, first epistle of John, it tells you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him shall not die but have everlasting life, right? Now, I know nowadays people use the NIV translation, right? How many of you use NIV? Is there any of you use the King James Bible, by any chance? You see, King James popularity has gone down, right? Maybe 5 or 6, yeah? Not many. Because if you read the King James Bible, you will see that verse, it says begotten Son, right? The word has been taken out. In the NIV, perhaps RSV, you'll see it's written there, Jesus is the unique. They took begotten out, they replaced it with unique, right? So it's complicated how Jesus is the Son of God. There's no specific title, you know? Son of God is named by the tongues, right? Romans 8, I think 8:14 or something like that, Paul says, for anyone who is led by the Spirit of God, he's a son of God, right? The Jews, ask them. They know this term as the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. Anyone who believes in Allah, who is a religious person, he's a son of God. So in that sense, even Jesus is the Son of God. Now some people ask me, how exactly? Well, according to, you know, that verse that I said before, Jesus is somehow unique, right? In the beginning was the Word, the Word was, you know that, right? Right? And the Word became flesh, etc. For us, actually, I love that verse. It's my favorite verse. Because it agrees with the Islamic position. In the beginning was the Word, of course. Allah's Word is uncreated, right? The Word, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Of course, the Word was with God, right? Jesus, eventually, when you read further, and the Word became flesh. You know that verse, right? For us, it doesn't make any problem. Because you know yourself, the Father, Jesus said, the words that I speak is not mine, but my Father's. So anything that he utters is from God. But he himself is a human being, right? So that doesn't mean anything to me. I will end perhaps, how many minutes do I have now? 1 minute? That's good. Because I'm going to end with that verse. I'm going to bring you back to Allah, to our God. We don't have any free gods, whatever. You know, God is clear. If God is one, there should be only one religion. If I meet, let me do that. Anyway, Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad, chapter 112, verses 1-4. Anyone who fit that four-like definition, we don't have any problem to say he's God. Say he's Allah, the one and only, the one, Ahad. Now, some people might try to argue Ahad, etc. It means composite unity. I'm eagerly anticipating that. Allah, the eternal, we don't believe a God who died. Whether he changes his nature, he becomes man, God cannot die. Remember that. You believe in that. He begets not, who is he begotten? How can God create another God? He begets not. Now some people might ask, you know, the begetting now is not physical. In fact, you'll see. Bernie will believe that spiritual, and Pastor Steve, he believes it's physical. You'll see. In fact, I'll let the Christians debate that issue within themselves. And there's none like unto him. Right? So I end with that. Thank you very much.
And once Shahir clears his... You're right there, Shahir? Excellent. I think we don't need the data projector anymore. And now we'll have a final presentation by Steve Casares.
I want to thank everyone for coming out to hear this important discussion. I'm not used to using a microphone, but that's okay. And I don't have anything prepared as far as multimedia presentation, so I guess I'm just really going to speak from what I know. I pastor Redwoods Church, and I'm grateful to be here to discuss this subject with Bernie and Shahir. I sort of fit in the middle of this discussion. It's quite ironic that I'm sitting in between both of them. I agree in part with Bernie. I agree in part with Shahir. The Bible is a monotheistic book. The Bible is exclusive on that fact. The Bible teaches that God is the only God. I believe we all three can agree on that there is only one God, and the Bible speaks about that. But I think where we differ here is on our definition of what monotheism is. While Bernie has defined his view of monotheism, and Shahir has defined his, I'm hoping that I can define mine. The Bible, as Bernie said earlier, is a book about the self-revelation of God. God has expressed himself undeniably over and over again about who he is. And we can learn a little bit about who this one God is. The nation of Israel were taken out from the many, many nations that were polytheists at the time to establish a very vital truth that there is only one God And with that, with the giving of Torah, he gave them the paramount commandment, or the paramount creed, the Shema, which Shahir cited, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Or in the Hebrew, one Yahweh, or one Adonai. Or in the Greek, one Kyrios. Now, as you proceed through the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament, what you find is, as God is, revealing himself, what we're finding through the authors is a very startling fact. That thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times, the authors consistently and continually use the singular personal pronoun to describe the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that should alert us to the fact that every faithful Jew always believed that this one God, not one person within a being of God, this one God, this one Theos, this one Elohim, is one person. Not three in one, not two in one person. That's common logic and common reason, for when we use singular personal pronouns for each of ourselves, we are always referring to one person and not two or three or four. Now, this theme, this vital truth, is paramount all throughout the Old and New Testament. You find that in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, you see Jesus affirming the Shema when he was asked by a scribe, "What is the greatest commandment?" He said, "The Shema." Jesus was a faithful Jew who affirmed the one God, the one unipersonal God. With that statement alone, Jesus does not qualify to be a Trinitarian today. Now, it's very important, I believe, that in defining the one God, we are in some sense defining then who Jesus is. For if I stand before you and I say that God is one person, then it's clear I do not believe that Jesus is God in an ontological pre-existent sense, as Bernie has defined earlier. That's where we differ here. Shahir believes in the one God. He believes that's the reality regarding Islam, that Shahir, like every other faithful Muslim, will affirm the unity of this God, the indivisible unity, this unipersonality, which we agree with. But as far as Jesus is concerned, as far as who is he as a person, I guess that's where we differ and disagree. So if the Bible speaks about one God, this one unipersonal God, who is Yahweh, or as Jesus described him, the Father, for that's what Jesus continuously said, "He's my Father, he's your Father." He says, "I sent to my God and your God," and he spoke that post his resurrection. And even in his exalted state in Revelation chapter 3, he said to one of the churches that if you do what's right, then you'll take upon the name of my God, be in the same temple as my God. So he continues to affirm my God, even today in his post-exalted state. So who is Jesus if he's not God? Part of this discussion night was postulated three points of view: prophet, Messiah, or God. I believe he is a prophet, for that's what Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18. "One like myself, a prophet from among your own countrymen, from your own brethren, will arise to speak. Him you shall hear." And Peter affirms that in Acts chapter 4. He affirms that Mosaic prophecy to Jesus. He is that prophet. So yes, Jesus is a prophet. He is God's prophet. Absolutely, I affirm all that. Is he Messiah? Yes, he is. What does Messiah mean? Messiah, or Christ, means the anointed one.
2 minutes.
The anointed one. People in the Old Testament were anointed, notably kings. Saul was anointed. David was anointed. Is Jesus God? Well, that's a rather challenging question. No, he's not God in an ontological sense, as Bernie postulated. He is God in a representative sense, which hopefully we'll get into later in the evening, and show that people, prophets, especially kings in the Old Testament who were called by God, were able to bear the title of God in a representative sense, because they were representing the one true God before the people. That then plays into the term Son of God, which we can chat later. But one last thing I want to leave you with is the following. Is that Jesus did not pre-exist. The birth narratives, read Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, clearly show that Jesus had a beginning. His existence began in the womb of his mother Mary. The language in the birth narratives is very strong, and I'm happy to discuss more of it in our discussion tonight. So in closing, I just really want to say that my point of view is that there is one God, and that is the Father. Over and over thousands of times, the word Theos is used for the Father, and Jesus is his Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, God's Christ, God's King of Kings. Thank you very much.
Just bear with me 1 second. I'm just going to get myself a little more comfortable here so that we can begin our discussion. Well, I think we're in for an interesting, perhaps a long night. I hope that, is everybody, are the doors open or are the doors locked? We'll just make sure that it is getting warm. There's a lot more people in here than we anticipated. So we've had the three different views of who Jesus is have been presented to us tonight. So we're asking the question, who is Jesus? Messiah, God, sorry, prophet, Messiah, or God. Now, I might start just at the beginning of the conversation. Now, if we can just ask, because we've got a few more people here than we anticipated, I'm going to actually ask our speakers if they can all stand whilst we have this conversation. It's not some sort of ritual. We're not going to try to do any blessings or anything here, but just so that everyone at the back can see the three presenters as well. So maybe we've got there should be another microphone there, Shahir. Do you want to grab it? We'll have to share the microphones a little bit. So what we'll do is we'll have a bit of a conversation here ourselves. There are a number of questions, and they're coming in quite quickly. Sandy's transcribing away there. There have been a number of questions coming through. Some of the questions are quite technical, and some of the questions are more general, but I'd just like to try to at least get the conversation going. So there's a couple of points of contention that we've discussed. And I suppose I want to start perhaps with because Shahir and Steve have both suggested that this whole notion... Oh, good, there is some... Is this some air conditioning coming through? But I suppose the first point is discussing this nature of the oneness of God. Because it seems to be, obviously, three of you have all recognised that the Bible speaks of this monotheism and so on. Bernie, maybe do you want to explain or expand on your position about what you mean by monotheism? And you can take the microphone there. And then we'll give Shahir and Steve an opportunity to respond.
Yeah, the verse that I think you both quoted, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." The word used there in Hebrew for one is the word echad. You've actually got a choice of two words that they could have used. They could have used this word echad, which is related linguistically to the Arabic word ahad, which Shahir quoted, or another word called yahid. Yahid means a singular, one, undivided. Echad can allow for within it a plurality or complexity. An example in Genesis chapter 2 verse 24, where God says, "Therefore a man shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one." And he uses the word there, echad. So you have a husband and a wife coming together. And God says they are one. So we can see within that there is possibility for plurality and division within that unity. And significantly, that was also the verse that Jesus quoted when they asked him what is the greatest commandment. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is Echad." And he would have said it in Hebrew. And they would have said, okay, we understand that.
So you're essentially arguing there that this pre-existent notion of Jesus, who we're talking about tonight, was anticipated in the Old Testament? That's essentially what you're arguing.
Yeah, I would say that there are like 400 prophecies in the Old Testament speaking about the coming of Jesus.
Okay. Well, maybe before we move on to our next point, responses or comments, maybe Shahir?
I'm glad you said that because I anticipated that you would say, that means a composite unity, etc. Well, logically, how come the Jews didn't know that? How come the Jews, to this day, they believe in one God? How come in Mark 12:29, when his disciples, Jesus' disciples, came to him, they said the same thing in Deuteronomy 6:4? They didn't say, you know, hear, O children of Israel, the Lord our God is one, and then he consists of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, something like that. That's from a logical perspective. Now, if you tell me, well, it means that it has two meanings, etc., but then this is quite confusing for people to know. In fact, I'll give you a bit more. The verse itself, it says one. It says one, right? It doesn't say one in three. You know that. What else? In context, the word one indicates a quantity. For example, during the time of Moses, the people were worshipping many gods. So, let's go back to the Greek word now. The Greek word, apparently, in Mark 12:29, means haste. Now, you know Greek, you know that better than me. Anyway, haste means a primary numeral, right? It means a primary numeral. I'm glad that he's going back to the technicalities, because I'm ready for that. Alhamdulillah, praise be to God. And for example, in Mark 12:29, it says, the translation for God is one is haste, right? When Christ himself quoted Deuteronomy 6:4, the translator of Christ's words saw fit to translate the Hebrew word echad into the word haste. Haste in the Greek word is a Greek word for one in Mark 12:29. So I would end it here and let Steve contribute to that.
Steve, your comments on that?
Yeah, I have to agree with Shahir. Echad, firstly, is not a compound unity. 900 times, or approximately 900 times, echad is used in the Old Testament as a cardinal number and sometimes as an ordinal number if you read Genesis chapter 1. But most of the time, echad is used as a cardinal number, one, like you would say 1, 2, 3, 4. So echad is one. The Greek equivalent, as Shahir pointed out, is is, which clearly it means one in quantity. Now, there's no plurality in the word echad. Now, Bernie cites Genesis 2:24, and one of the errors of Genesis 2:24 that many evangelicals do is they transfer the plurality out of perhaps the noun or the collective noun and put it back into the cardinal number. For example, in Numbers chapter 13, it speaks of Israel taking one cluster of grapes. Now notice that, because cluster is a collective noun, that the plurality exists in the collective noun, not in the cardinal number. So echad is clearly, quantitatively, the number one. It does not exist any form of plurality. When the Hebrew was translated to the Greek Septuagint, like Chief points out, they used the Greek word is, which in the Greek language strictly means a numerical one. So this argument of, well, echad in Deuteronomy 6:4 somehow is meant to highlight a plurality within the being or the nature of God is clearly false. I think that there's an assumption made there based on perhaps some faulty interpretation or bad exegesis with other verses, but from the Bible's perspective, from cover to cover, continually, the word echad is used as a cardinal number. And in closing, just to say on Deuteronomy 6:4, the citation there is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." It doesn't say one God. It says one Lord. And in the original Hebraic text, that was the sacred name, the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, one Yahweh. And so the question is, when the scribe asked Jesus in Mark 12:29, what's the greatest commandment, and he cites the Shema, he cites it the same way. That "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." He doesn't say one God. He says one Lord, clearly to say that this is one Yahweh. Not two, not three, not two in one, and so forth. So I think it's very, very explicit there that the word there is not theos, not one theos, but one kyrios, which is the title given to the one God of Israel.
But I suppose, Bernie, you're not necessarily arguing for multiple Yahwehs, are you?
Yeah, very much so. Christians are monotheists, but we would see God's nature as more complex than the simple view that's often put forward. An example, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The noun that is used there is Elohim. It is the plural of the noun Eloha, which is the one God. And it's used plural, but it's used with a singular verb, bara. So you have here that God, in plural, created singular, using singular noun. Jesus in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have here a singular being expressed in a plurality. Yeah, so I'm very strong monotheist, but I take a more complex view than...
Well, let me move on to your other point that you're about to make. So you're about to make a second point about why and explaining your understanding of this nature of God being one, and hence Jesus being, and Jesus in that, I suppose. I interrupted you before. You were going to continue on a second point.
I didn't realize I had a second point. I'll make one up.
I thought you were going to make a second point, but that's okay.
Yeah, and I would see, like, within the Old Testament and within the New Testament, just maybe if we come back to another linguistic one, in John chapter 10, verse 30, where Jesus says, "The Father and I are one." He could have used the masculine pronoun, "heis," but in fact he used the neuter one, "hen." So the Father and I are one nature, one essence comes out of that. So it's not just this kind of simple unity. I'm all for giving God the glory and majesty for his greatness and not trying to fit him into our categories.
Well, but here you may, just, if we just maybe shift the conversation to that verse in John, about John 10:30, about I and the Father are one, but you would argue to hear a slightly different, it's not necessarily unity of essence, but of a different type of unity.
In fact, what I will argue is that one in purpose, means one in purpose. In fact, let me quote you the context in a bit more detail, because some of you might not be, might not remember the context. I'll read it to you. John 10:30, Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So I would respond by saying, in context, it means one in purpose. The Jews misunderstood Jesus. That's very plausible. How many times did the Jews misunderstand Jesus? Right? In fact, you'll see perhaps that argument might come up later on. The Jewish accusations. You know, the Jews, when they accused Jesus, you see, that means they thought he was God. So, but in the Bible, if you read carefully, you'll see many instances where the Jews misunderstood Jesus and he rebuked them. What else?
Maybe we could go to Steve at this point. Yep, thanks. We have to be relatively brief in our conversation.
On the text of John 10:30, again, I need to disagree with Bernie. Jesus is not highlighting a unity of essence when he says, "I and the Father are one," but as Shahir would say, an agreement or a unity in the purpose or in the work that he was commissioned by his Father. But to add to that further down, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, and he asked them why, and they said, "For you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, a lot of times people would say, there you go, see, they were affirming that Jesus is God. They were affirming that he is, i.e., in brackets, if you're an evangelical, he's deity. And right after that, Jesus begins to cite Psalm 82:6. He says, well, hasn't it been written in the law, he says, hasn't it been written, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High." Now notice how Jesus quantifies the term God when put upon him, when labeled upon him. He didn't believe he was ontologically pre-existent in eternity past with the Father. He believed, and the Hebraic understanding of God as used for the sons of God is sons of God, i.e. the kings of Israel, perhaps prophets, those who were anointed and set apart to speak as God's mouthpiece, they were called God, Elohim or Theos, as God's representative, to represent the one God. And so Jesus, citing Psalm 82:6, said, well, in your law it says about the Old Testament prophets and kings, you call them gods. Even Yahweh God called them gods. And then he quantifies that by saying, the sons of the Most High. And, you know, the Bible is full of parallelisms over and over again, which means trying to say the same thing twice. And so Jesus then says, if the scriptures cannot be broken, then how much more could this title be applied to the Son of God? And he said, do you charge me with blasphemy? So the blasphemy that Jesus felt that the Jews, his own countrymen, were putting on him, not because he was claiming to be God, i.e. deity, but he was claiming to be a representative of God. He was claiming to have divine authority bestowed upon him, and the Jews were rejecting that. I don't believe the Jews misunderstood him as Shahir postulates. I believe that they were clearly and outrightly rejecting the divine authority that was placed upon this carpenter of Nazareth. They were offended at him because he was speaking such great words, doing such great works, and they could not reconcile his high claims that he was indeed God's Christ. And because of that, they completely rejected him, which ended up at his crucifixion. Yes.
Maybe Bernie with a quick response. Then we're getting a huge pile of questions here, so we actually want to get through those so that we can make sure that everyone's questions and so on get answered. But maybe
yeah, just a very quick one. I think Jesus quoted that verse from the Psalm to challenge their understandings of the nature of God. And Shahir rightly pointed out that the Jews often misunderstood and the nature of God. And all of Jewish history, right from the very beginning, there's been that struggle for the Jewish people to get that right. And Jesus was saying, okay, I've come here basically to set that right. And that's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. He made absolute claims to himself.
Sure. Okay, maybe there has been a question that deals with this exact issue, and maybe we can throw this one away once we've answered it. So it's directed to Shahir, but it's on this concept of misunderstanding, the Jews misunderstanding Jesus. He says, if the Jews misunderstood Jesus about his identity, how come Jesus did not rebuke the Jews or did not try to correct their misunderstandings? Shahir?
Talking about the Jews misunderstanding Jesus, I would quote John 10:29-30. That same verse, say, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him, right? So this is the verse that Trinitarians especially, and anyone who believes Jesus is God, they would say, see, Jesus claims to be God, therefore they stone him. Now, if we want to be consistent, let's look at the Talmud, right? The Jewish Talmud. Rabbi Shimon ben Azai, right? He's a rabbi sage. He said, I found a genealogical roll in Jerusalem was recorded. Such a one is, he said, a very nasty word, which I cannot tell you right here, but it's very derogatory to Jesus, who I really hold very dear to me. I won't repeat that, but he said very nasty words to Jesus. Now, Jesus attacked and accused the same Jews. For example, Matthew 23:37, it says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto thee. How often would I gather thy children together, even as hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and you would not? So Jesus called his accusers liars and the son of the devil, who is the father of liars. Jesus condemned the same Jews to be hypocrites, right? You know, you've read the New Testament. Let me quote you the verse, Mark 7:6-8. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules, etc., etc. So, and I can keep going. If the Jews thought he was God, what did they stone him in the first place? Do you mean like God was stoned? So this.
Well, so the question is more. So you're suggesting that the Jew, if I've understood you, that Jesus did try to rebuke the Jews. That's correct. Anything to add?
I'd like to add to that. What you see from the gospel records is the continual charge by the Jewish leadership with Jesus for blasphemy. You see that over and over again. Now, in John chapter 19, when he was standing at the judgment seat of Pilate, and Pilate found no fault in him and wanted to let him go, and the Jews, in an uproar, in one voice, no, we crucify him, crucify him. And he didn't understand why. And the Jews made a very startling remark. They said, we have a law. And by that law, he ought to die. So the question is, there is a law in the Old Testament that they were invoking. Now, if you finish the rest of that verse, it says, for he made himself a son of God. Now, evangelical Christianity would like to say that the reason why he was crucified is because he claimed to be God, i.e. he claimed to be deity, and yet the written charge over his head does not say that. It says, here is Jesus, the King of the Jews. There's the written charge, folks. You know, the whole title of Son of God does not mean God the Son. You'll never find God the Son in the New Testament. That's an extra biblical phrase inserted in later development in post-biblical times. So, but Son of God means the King of Israel. At the trial in Matthew 26, when the high priest said, we place you under oath, tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he says, you've said it rightly. And then they tore their robes and said, this man has spoken blasphemy. And then the condemnation is, he's worthy of death. So I want to leave it there, folks, that the Jews condemned and crucified Jesus not because he was claiming to be God, but because he was claiming to be the Christ, their Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, which means the King of Israel.
Okay, well, thanks. Well, we can probably keep touching on some of those questions there. Now, maybe, see if you've got the microphone in your hand. Why not? This one I think is directed towards, well, actually yourself and Shahir. If Jesus is not pre-existent God, why did he say, glorify me with the glory that I had before he was crucified? You can start off, Steve. You've got the microphone in your hand.
Right, so the doctrine of pre-existence. John 17:5 seems to be a popular proof text to try to prove the pre-existence of Jesus. Now again, it just seems to me that evangelical Christianity would like to use extra biblical words to try to create some sort of doctrine. The word pre-existence is not in the Bible.
Well, it's a matter. The question's about glorify me with the glory that I had. That's the question.
Yeah. But the doctrine, the word pre-existence is not in the Bible, yet for some reason they say the concept is there and John 17:5 is the one evoked. Now in John 17:5, Jesus never uttered that to be understood in an ontological sense. When he spoke about the glory that he had before the world was, he was speaking proleptically. He was speaking...
Can you explain what that word means first?
Proleptically means that he's speaking of in the past, a future glory that was already predetermined in God's foreknowledge from eternity past. And so in Hebraic ways of speaking, God's Christ was already glorified from eternity past as God's King of Kings, as God's Messiah. And so Jesus, speaking, I guess, in that Hebraic idiom, is simply saying that bring to pass now your great and awesome plan that you had purposed and prepared from eternity past. God's Christ was glorified in God's plan, in God's purposes from eternity past as God's right-hand man. And that's what you see at the crucifixion, resurrection, and at his exaltation. You see Jesus ascending to heaven, and according to the writer of Hebrews, he's now seated at the right hand of majesty. And that is the glory of Christ that Jesus was praying for.
Bernie, do you want to respond to that? Because
do you guys mind if I refer to this brochure? So many of you have received a copy of this brochure called Is Jesus God? If you haven't, who's got this one amongst you? Who's got the spare ones? Who's got the whole lot? Many of you have got it. If you haven't yet... Who was handing these out?
Oh, before? I think it's all out.
They're all gone. All right, okay. Sorry for those who don't have them. Sorry, you'll have to look on with your neighbour. I put together some of these things because they're very important. On this particular one, on the inside, the middle panel, it talks about Jesus' eternal existence. It mentions in the Quran that God is eternally existent. In the Bible, God is eternally existent. But Jesus also made that claim for himself. He talked about himself as the one who came down from heaven, and I've got the verses there, from where he was before. He came from God, from above, from the Father. And I mentioned that verse in John 17:5. And he says in John 17:24, you, that is the Father, loved me before the world began. And then he also referred to some events that had happened in history before he was born, saying that he was present during those things. For example, Satan's fall from heaven. Isaiah seeing him in Isaiah chapter 6. John the Baptist says, the one who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. But in fact, John was older than Jesus. The Old Testament refers to a ruler who will be born in Bethlehem, whose origins are from of old. So it's a pretty consistent, and I've got some references to Paul's teaching there. So Jesus referred to it, the people around him referred to it, the Old Testament prophets referred to it. It's a consistent teaching throughout the Bible that Jesus was pre-existent.
Well, there's another question. I want to try to rattle through some more of these questions so that everyone feels they can contribute to tonight's discussion. We'll change tack a little bit. We'll move it maybe a little bit away from exegetical discussions and so on, which maybe I can see the exegetes over there are madly writing down notes and so on. But this one is a bit more of a different type of question, but perhaps still profound in its own way. Maybe I'll start with you, Shahir. I'm reading as it's written. Is the God's Son allowed to do any mistakes on the earth?
God's Son?
Yes.
God's Son?
God's Son.
Well, first of all, Islam debunks the term itself, Son of God. How could God have a son? In fact, let me tell you something. Jesus...
Well, sorry, just on that, because you believe that there's still a Son of God, don't you, Steve? But you don't believe in a Trinity or a deity.
Yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, exactly as the Gospel records define it.
Yes, because the Son of God is more than just the God's Son, I suppose, isn't it? It's a kind of a term that's given to someone who's anointed by God, as you said before.
That's right. I think there's a very, very fuller explanation, I guess, that we can sort of discuss further. I think it's not very simplistic.
So I just want to clarify, Shahid, just in terms of, I think God's Son is not necessarily the begotten Son of the deity.
Yeah. Actually, the Quranic position does not only debunk the idea of God begotten Son. The term itself, Son of God, look at this, how confusing it is. Jews have been using it since their times, Son of God, Ne Elohim. Today, Jesus is supposedly the Son of God. Notice there's no special term to describe him other than the Messiah, which Muslims already believe. The only thing that Christians will tell me, no, he's the Son of God. Is that how you're going to define Jesus? The Son of God? So now to the question, would God allow his Son to commit mistakes? Now, this is quite irrelevant because in the Islamic position is that God doesn't have a son, whether physically, whether spiritual. In fact, I'd love to hear both of you's position on this very topic. Later on you'll hear, I hope.
Okay, well, maybe we'll start with you, or maybe go to Bernie.
Yeah, so you want me to address the issue of could God's Son make mistakes? Sorry, I'm a teacher, we do handouts. I've got another handout for you. This one is called, If Jesus is God, then why did he get hungry, thirsty, eat, drink, get tired, sleep, weep, not know everything, and then die? And it talks about the whole question of Jesus being pre-existent, which I believe the Bible consistently teaches, and then at a certain point in time, he came down to earth, and it says in Hebrews chapter 2, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And Jesus, in heaven, he was omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. He comes down to earth and he hands those things over for our sake. And because of that, I don't believe he ever made any mistakes, but he certainly was limited. He couldn't be in Jericho when he was in Jerusalem. He admitted that he didn't know everything. He says, these things only the Father knows, not the Son. He also was limited in terms of his power. He got tired, he had to sleep, he got hungry, he had to eat, and he did that for our sakes. That was for the 33 years that he was on earth. He lived in that state, and then he returned to his position of original glory. So that would be how I would understand it. But I believe he lived a perfect life, and because of that, he can be a model for us because he lived under the same conditions that we do.
Okay, obviously, you agree with but disagree with some of what Bernie said there, wouldn't you, Steve?
Yeah, there's some agreement there and some disagreement. Could Jesus have sinned? The answer would be he could have, but he did not. What we notice, is Jesus was tempted. Now, to be tempted means to be able to cause someone to error or cause someone to sin. Now, if Jesus could not have sinned or made a mistake, then what would be the purpose of the temptation? But as we see in Hebrews, the Bible says that the Son, in obedience, was perfected. So what we see is that Jesus, throughout his life, up until the cross, lived an obedient life under his Father. And for that, he lived a sinless and perfect life. Now, on the subject of the sonship of Christ, the Son of God, what we see here is A, Adam was called the Son of God. We find that in the genealogy accounts in Luke, that Adam is called the Son of God. Later, as you proceed through the Old Testament, what you find is that the kings of Israel, especially David, if you read 2 Samuel 7, God entered into a covenant with his Davidic king and said, I will be a father to him, he will be my son. And so the term Son of God also has royal connotations. Adam was actually mankind's first king on earth. God told him, you shall rule over the world. You shall conquer and have dominion. He was essentially the first king. But because of his disobedience to God, one commandment, he forfeited his right. And so God set in motion the plan of restoration of when Jesus arrived on the scene of human history. And Paul terms him the last Adam. Notice that, the last Adam. So Jesus, if the first Adam could be termed Son of God, certainly the last Adam can be termed Son of God. And the gospel writers and the epistles consistently affirm that Jesus is the Son of God. And Son of God does not mean deity incarnate in flesh. It means a human being whom God brought into existence supernaturally through the womb of Mary. If you read the birth narratives, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, when she says, well, how can this be since I don't know a man, speaking of the virgin birth, the angel Gabriel says, well, the Holy Spirit shall overshadow you, the power of the Most High will come upon you, and for this very reason, that thing begotten in you shall be called the Son of God. So, you know, we need to be consistent with the language of the text, that Jesus is the Son of God by miraculous conception or miraculous begetting in the womb of Mary, but also embracing the term Son of God in a royal covenantal sense, as the angel Gabriel said to Mary, that he is now going to be heir to David's throne. So I guess my sort of challenge to Trinitarian Christology is, if Jesus pre-existed and then incarnated, then you've got this dilemma where you've got one person, two natures, as classical Trinitarianism, and they have to work through all of the technicalities around that. But I think Son of God clearly means a human being chosen by God.
Well, there is a question that does explicitly deal with this one, and we'll let Bernie kind of try to explain it. I think it may involve some repetition, but it's still, the question is very clear. So for Bernie, what or who was Jesus when on earth? Was he also part of the Trinity when he was on earth? How do you reconcile the human man who died and also the divine person that were there too? It's essentially, I think, Steve's question as well.
Yeah, I think this is a very important question. We would believe as Christians that Jesus was both fully God and fully human. So when he was on earth, he had the two natures side by side. So because of his divine nature, he was perfect, he was sinless. Because of his human nature, he could identify completely with us. And that was significant for when he went to the cross, because when he died on the cross, he died as a full and perfect sacrifice for humanity. A normal person, when we die, we'll die for our own sins. We can't die for the sins of someone else. But someone who is perfect and the infinite God could do that, and he did do that. So that's an important thing. Just raising Steve's point about, and Shahir's point about, there being plenty of sons of God, and I agree with that. In Adam is called the Son of God, the priests are called sons of God, the kings were called sons of God, peacemakers are called sons of God. If it was such a common concept, why did the Jews get all tied up about it? Another handout, guys, sorry about this. Is Jesus the Son of God? On this one in the middle bit, Jesus asked the Jews, why do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said, I am God's Son. If it was such an ordinary issue, then why were they so upset about it? At his trial, the high priest said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus claimed a position which was far greater than that of Adam, of the kings, of peacemakers. Jesus claimed to be the unique Son of God. At this, the high priest tore his clothes and said, "Why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they condemned him as worthy of death. And then they went to Pilate and they said, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be unique. He claimed to be the one who had authority over all of the earth." And they couldn't tolerate that, and that's why they wanted to get rid of him.
Okay. There's been another question that comes in. I'd love to have more interplay, but we just have to... Okay, I'd really like, as you can see, I've got a Christmas tree over here with all these questions and so on coming in. Maybe just react to you, Steve, because there's another question that I have, which is my own question, and which, being the moderator, I can trump anybody else's question. But anyway... if the Son of God, this is not my question, this is a question that's just come through. If the Son of God, this is for you, Steve, if the Son of God can mean any person, why then John 3:16 say, "If we believe in God's Son, we shall have eternal life"? Which Son does John 3:16 refer to?
The term Son of God can be used in a general, in a covenantal sense. If you study the New Testament, if you study the New Covenant, you will notice that sons of God were declared on those who are part of the New Covenant. We are called adopted sons of God. In John 1:13 it says, "To those who received him, to them he gave the right to be children or sons of God." So we become adopted into the family of God. But Jesus was the Son of God by a literal, miraculous begetting in the womb of Mary. That is clear. Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 1 declares that Jesus was Son of God according to the flesh, and then by virtue of his resurrection, that declared that he was Son of God, which implies that he is now the heir to David's throne. And so on John 3:16, or that text, the only begotten Son, or monogenes yos, clearly means that this is the one whom the Father begot into the womb of Mary for the purposes of announcing the gospel and bringing about the redemption, and also establishing or being the one destined to sit upon the throne of David and inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth. And so in that sense, he is the ultimate eschatological representative of the kingdom of God, and because of that, he bears the title of Son of God, because he is that promised seed of David, that promised seed of Abraham, and God did that through by fathering him into existence. So he is God's only begotten Son for that purpose and plan.
So I suppose you're arguing essentially that it's not without using a technical term, an ontological son necessary, but a kind of, as you say, a covenantal or representative son.
So as God fashioned and created Adam divinely, so God rebooted the plan by creating Jesus, a sinless and perfect human being, also being part of the lineage of David, and therefore part of that royal covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel. So he also bears the term Son of God, both in the literal sense, by miraculous beginning, and Son of God by royal sense, because he is the descendant of David and that seed destined to occupy David's throne forever and ever and ever.
Okay, right. Okay, I think I understand that better. Well, let's keep powering along here. There's a few questions that have come through. Maybe we'll get back to you, Shakir, and maybe to Steve as well. This question is, again, a more general question, but again, profound. As God is almighty, why couldn't he reveal himself in Trinity or plurality?
If God is almighty, that does mean he will do ungodly things. Can God do anything? How many of you say yes?
Yes.
Yes? Can God lie?
No.
Is that a godly action?
No.
So that means God cannot do anything in that sense. Because what we mean by God can do anything? He can do anything that's permeate to his nature. He can do godly things. He won't become, you know, 1 in 3 for anyone, and etc. It's that's my answer. And I would like to, because I didn't have the opportunity to contribute later on, 2 points. One of them I'd like to contribute on Jesus having his glory, etc. Bernie tried to prove that he was pre-existent, etc. And then I will address Jesus being sinless. Does it mean, you know, he will atone your sins? Let me get back to it. In fact, let me quote you the glory that I had with you before the world was. John 17. I'm quoting John 17. Now, interesting enough, the verse that was brought up, if you continue reading it at the end, it refutes the same argument that Bernie brought up. Look at this. The verse I'm quoting, you before the world was. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Father, I desire that they also whom they have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, before we were created here, God already knew. Do you agree with me or not? Or all? No, that's nothing, you know, nothing new. God has knowledge of all things. He will create that before they are created. In fact, let me back it up. Let me substantiate my claim. If you read the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 45, Jeremiah was known by God before he was formed in the belly, right? So God knew him before he came into existence. Let me quote you the verse. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, etc. I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto all nations. Now, Jesus being sinless, right? Now, some Christian Muslim theologians, they opine that most, in fact, all prophets, they're sinless. Some others, they don't. Nonetheless, let me address that point. Jesus was sinless. I don't have any problem with that. But if you tell me Jesus, because he was sinless, that's why he died for his blood atoned for all of the sins of the world, I have an objection. Let me tell you why. If Jesus was sinless, I know, he was baptized. What's the purpose of being baptized? Can anyone tell me what's the purpose? To cleanse oneself from sins, right? I will back it up later.
We just want to keep on track here, because you're talking about the nature of God and why he couldn't reveal himself in Trinity. Yes. I think you've argued quite consistently that he is, because it's inconsistent with his character. Maybe we can hold the other things for unless you think it's related to that particular
verse. Perhaps you could, I'd appreciate if you could give me some equal time as well.
Sure, yes.
Otherwise, it's not good. Thank you.
No, I just want to make sure we answer the question, that's all. So, Steve, you want to talk about...
Certainly God can do whatever he wishes. God is sovereign. But I think what we need to be mindful of is that the Bible, I guess, is our plumb line. It's our measuring stick. And over and over and over again, God, in the Old Testament, never expressed himself as one being with a plurality of persons. As a matter of fact, my argument is you perhaps will never find Jesus in the Old Testament. You will not find God's Christ. You will not find God the Son. You will not find him anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, many people try to use what's called the Angel of the Lord text, but even that is a very weak argument. You consistently see the one God, Yahweh, you consistently see him speaking. You consistently see Elohim, Theos, God speaking, and that's not the whole Trinity. I guess as Bernie was sort of speaking earlier, that the word Elohim being a plural noun must somehow indicate a plurality of persons. Certainly not. Certainly God can do anything, but it's clear that all throughout the Old Testament, God continued to reveal himself with the thousands of the singular personal pronouns. He continually would say, I am the only God, especially the first commandment, you shall have no other gods but me. And there's the singular personal pronoun, me. If Elohim is a plurality of persons, then certainly you cannot say that a plurality of persons is used with a singular pronoun. You certainly can't do that. So it's clear that this one God is one person. That is God's character. That's God's nature. That's what was expressed. Certainly God can do anything, but the Bible and God's self-revelation of himself is very clear.
So your argument is essentially similar to Shea here, that it's not impossible, but it's just contrary to his nature and who he is.
I think it's contrary to what God himself has actually revealed about himself.
That's the same thing. There's a couple of questions that came in a little while ago for you, Shea, here. It says one of the questions is reflecting on your comments about Jesus' first miracle, which you made in your opening statement.
You said that Jesus' first miracle was speaking while a baby. Is this evidence coming from scripture that was written approximately 800 years after his death, rather than those that were written some 30 to 40 years after? Surely in 800 years there is more time for legends to arise than in 40, while there are still people alive who witnessed it to denounce it. Your comments and so on that question?
I think the questioner has something in mind. You know, the real question here is, you know, your prophet, you know, Muhammad, he copied from the Bible. That's essentially the crux of the question. Because how come we find miracles in the Quran? That's not in the Bible that we have today. In fact, the miracle that I said, you know, perhaps it's found in those proto-Gnostic Gospels, etc. So some people have tried to make an argument that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he copied from that. Guess what? In the same Gospels that I'm referring to, these all proto-Gnostic Gospels, etc., Jesus happened to kill people. Jesus happened to kill people as well in those Gospels.
So I think what you're talking about, Hisha, here is what's known as the Gnostic Gospels, which
Gnostic
written
Gospel. Exactly.
a couple of hundred years after Jesus.
Yes. This Gnostic Gospel, you see, if you read, I'll give you the reference when I come back again. So Jesus here, we see, he even, you know, he did all these actions that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he didn't copy. So that's really the question here. Did Muhammad copy that from others? No, because we believe Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the last prophet sent not to the children of Israel only, but to all of us today. That's why I'm here today. I'm not here to debate people, right? Honestly, as a Muslim, Allah Azza wa Jal, our Creator, has told us Muslims to deliver a message in the best way we can, right? That's why I'm here to tell you, worship one God and associate no partners with him. And the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the last prophet. So the book, the Quran, is the perfect book, preserved since Revelation, and we believe it's the word of God. Now, I know that's sort of off, you know, veering off topic. I didn't want to bring it up, but the question has prompted me to go that way. So I didn't mean to bring it as a straw man.
Okay, thank you, Shahir. Maybe we'll just change tack again. There's a number of questions about the oneness of God, which we may return to for one final, because I'm trying to collate those questions here. As you can see, there's quite a lot of questions here, but this question is now directed at Steve, and it has relevance for all, so I'd like to hear all three views. I'll read the whole question, but I think the particular nub of it is at the second half. He says, are you familiar with the Arian theology? How do you believe people receive salvation? So the question is now removing not necessarily an exegetical question anymore. This is more of a theological question about how people receive salvation, and I'd love to hear all three opinions here. So we'll start with you, Steve.
Right. The Arian theology, well, the Arian Christology, really, the Arian Christology postulated that God's Christ, Jesus, was God's first created entity before the Genesis creation. That he pre-existed, but not eternally. There was a time when he was not, according to Arius. That's not my position. I do not believe in the pre-existence of the Son. I believe, according to the birth narratives, that Jesus came into existence at the womb of Mary. Now, what implications does that have both theologically and for the purposes of salvation? Number one, I believe that does not trouble Jewish monotheism. I believe everything else does. When you begin to introduce pre-existence into the Christian faith, you begin to create some confusion and you begin to somehow trouble monotheism. I think Trinitarianism did that, and I think Arius tried to somehow conveniently adopt that pre-existence but yet still try to say Jesus is not God. So I'm not for any of those positions. My position is that God is one, and that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah who was brought into existence, as the birth narratives indicate. Now, that, I believe, highlights Jewish monotheism. That doesn't trouble Jewish monotheism. I believe Jesus was a faithful Jew. He believed in the one God like every other faithful Jew at the time. As far as the purposes of salvation and how the one God enacted that creative and redemptive plan, it's very clear. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, says, "This is the Lamb of God
who takes away the sin of the world. And the Lamb of God was an echoing to the bulls and the goats and the lambs of the Old Testament that were sacrificed, and all of those typify a created being. But nevertheless, the requirements for an acceptable sacrifice was that lamb ought to be without blemish. And Jesus became that unblemished Lamb of God, and when he was crucified, God saw that perfect and holy sacrifice, and by that inaugurated that new covenant that was promised through Jeremiah chapter 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And it was as though God took the blood of this lamb, sprinkling the gospel, sprinkling the utensils. As you read in Hebrews, when he ascended into heaven, he presented his blood, and therefore that holy heavenly tabernacle was sprinkled with the blood of Christ in a metaphoric sense. But nevertheless, you begin to see God's new covenant inaugurated because of that unblemished sacrifice of Jesus. And that a Lamb of God is meant to express a human being, perfect and sinless, for the purposes of atonement and redemption. And so I see that I don't take an Aryan point of view. I take a point, what I would call a biblical Unitarian point of view, which postulates one God, unipersonal God, and God's Messiah, that Lamb of God, used to consummate all of God's purposes and plans, both for the redemptive and that royal covenantal sense.
Sure. Okay. Now, Bernie. Yeah.
I'm really excited that you brought up the concept of the Lamb of God. I think this is really key to this discussion tonight. Jesus, in the Old Testament, the lamb was one of the sacrifices that would be put forward to take away the sins. And when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, you could interpret that just as, well, Jesus came along, he was a good man, and he died for the sins of other people, like maybe a martyr dies saving other people, or a hero. But my question is, what is the Lamb of God doing on the throne of heaven? What is the Lamb of God? In the Revelation handout, this one is Jesus got on the back panel. It talks about the Lamb of God, the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb is standing or seated at the center of the throne, and people are bowing down and worshipping him. So this is God himself who's there. It's not just some person who came along and managed to live a good life and died, but rather God himself. And if it was going to be a sacrifice for every person throughout eternity, for all nations, all tribes, all history, this could not just be an ordinary person. This was God himself doing that, and it became an infinite sacrifice that covers the sins of everybody here. Which is why they rejected Arius, because they said, "Arius, you give us a kind of a watered-down version of Jesus who cannot do what Jesus himself said that he was going to do."
Jahir, so salvation from so Jesus relating to salvation and so on?
Well, according to what the question was before, like, who is Arius, what did he do? I want to use that to educate my Christian brethren that the Trinity, the concept of Trinity, is an evolved doctrine. In 325, the Council of Nicaea, you know, the concept of Trinity didn't come out of thin air, right? It didn't come out of thin air. There are many Christian priests who sat down together, argued, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Council of Nicaea 325, the issue they discussed, the eternal deity of Jesus, of Christ, right? Who was the bad guy? Arius. Because he claimed Jesus is a created being, so he was branded as a heretic, etc. The good guy was Athanasius, who said Christ is God, right? The outcome, the eternal deity of Christ affirmed. Not over, right? You think that council was, you know, the nail right there? No, not over. After that, there was Constantinople, right? Another argument. This time the issue was the person of Christ. Who is the person of Christ? The bad guy this time was Apollinarius, who said Christ is divine logos, but not human spirit. The good guy was Gregory, etc. The outcome is complete humanity of Christ the firm, etc. It keeps on going until the Council of Chalcedon, Chalcedon, I don't know how you pronounce it. Chalcedon, yeah?
Chalcedon.
Chalcedon. Yeah. I speak French, that's why, sorry. The issue was the person of Jesus, right? At the earlier, you know, when we started the debate, the panel discussion, Bernie mentioned how Jesus had two natures. Divine nature and human nature. That issue was raised in the Council of Chalcedon, right? The bad guy was Eutychus. Christ is a testimony.
Eutychus.
Basically, the outcome, two natures of Christ affirm, human nature and divine nature. So, you see, like the understanding that we have today, who is Jesus, etc., there were all sorts of ecumenical councils, seven, the major ones, that determined, came up with the idea of who Jesus is. And today, even today, if people tell me Jesus had, you know, human nature and divine nature, look at this, right? People tell me Jesus had a dual nature, his divine and human nature at the same time. If I ask you a question, which one takes precedence over the other? If Jesus died on the cross, are you telling me that Jesus' divine nature died? Does God die? God doesn't die, right? So the fact that people tell me Jesus had dual nature, human nature and divine nature, this is itself is not really logical, my friend.
Thank you. Now, maybe we'll let Bernie...
Can I just respond to the historical argument?
Well, there's two things here I think we want you to respond to, Bernie. There's one is the nature of the Trinity being evolved.
Yes, yes.
And there's also the conundrum that is put out with by Jesus. Did Jesus on the cross, his divine nature was that crucified.
Okay. Question about the Trinity being evolved. As you saw on my slides, there's about 60 passages in the New Testament that mention Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus said, go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right from the earliest days, the church believed that. Arius came up with a new theory, and the Council of Nicaea responded to that. But we know that this was that Jesus as God was accepted much earlier than this. Pliny the Younger was the Roman governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor, around 112 AD, so long before Nicaea. He said the Christians are in the habit of meeting on a certain day before it was light, and they sang verses a hymn to Christ as to a God. So even the non-Christians were recognizing that Jesus was being honored and worshipped as God in the very early period. So it wasn't something that the Christians made up. It was something that had been part of, it didn't get made up at Nicaea or any of the other ones. It was a part of Christian teaching right from the earliest days, from the time of Jesus. And the second one
was about the nature of the two natures of Christ and his crucifixion.
Right, okay, yes, here. Yeah.
Did God die on the cross?
Did God die, yeah. Yeah, so we would say, refer to a death in God rather than the death of God. So when Jesus died, there was a death that took place in there. We know that when a person dies, they don't cease to exist. When each one of us die, that doesn't mean that's the end of us, but rather it's a physical perishing of the body. And Jesus went through that. He didn't need to, by the way. You mentioned Adam, who sinned and had to go through that death because God says, you know, the day that you sin, you will die. Jesus didn't have to go through that, but he went through it for our sakes. That was how much he loved us. So that would be how I would understand that.
Okay, thanks, Bernie. Maybe we'll have a couple more questions before we have to, we'll probably have to wrap up fairly soon, I'm afraid, which means that we're probably not going to get through. We'll be here until, does anyone want to be here till midnight? Because we'll probably take us that long to get through all these questions. But there's a few people over there. Yeah, okay. There's another question for Shahir. If there is an eternal Quran or word in heaven, doesn't that mean Islam teaches that there are at least two eternals? The word becoming flesh or becoming a book, what's so different conceptually?
First of all, I'd like to point out that this is not the topic of the debate tonight. It's a straw man, but nonetheless, as a Muslim,
That's a fair comment, actually.
I would answer it. I'll answer it. So the question is, how come two things become eternal? Is that correct? First of all,
there's two eternal. So there's the question. I think you're arguing that God is eternal,
yeah.
And then the Quran is also eternal. So are there essentially two eternals? And what's the difference between the Quran being eternal and the Word being eternal, i.e., Jesus? So I suppose there is a connection with the topic tonight because the argument is that, I think if I understand the question correctly, your argument is that only God is eternal, but if the Quran is eternal, then why can't the Word also be eternal, hence there being incarnation?
Yeah, fair question. If God is eternal, which I believe, how come? I mean, that doesn't mean that the Quran is also eternal. That means we have two eternal. Well, you know, the Word of God comes from God. Of course, that would be eternal. That doesn't mean there's two entities. Does it? If I, for example, if I take one of you, if I tell you your personality is something, and then your whatever comes out of your mouth is something. Would you agree with that? Are they two separate things? No, it comes from you, right? So that's not really an argument that because Allah is eternal, as I quoted. That's why I purposely quoted just one verse. You know, I came here to just tell you that there's one God and He doesn't die. Now, this is what I believe. Earlier, Bertie mentioned, you know, go into the world and preach all the good news, etc. Remember earlier he said that? You know, etc. Matthew 28. Guess what? I've got the Bible in my hand, NIV. You know, quite interestingly, Bible scholars, it's in academia, it's an acceptable fact, right? The last 12 verses of Mark, it's an interpolation. It does not exist. Guess what? In the last 12 verses, it says, He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news. This was not even part of that manuscript. It's not even there. So that's why I wanted to address that as well, because I didn't want him to get away with that. Thanks. It doesn't really matter, because he quotes from Matthew, right? Because do you know, in Christian scholarship, there's something known as Mark and priority. Although, if you look at the Bible, it starts with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in chronological order, Mark was written first. That's what academia tells us, right? It was written around, I don't know, 30 years, something later. Then you get Luke and Matthew, and then you get John later on. It's in the Gospel of John that we see all this I am. It starts with, you know, in the beginning was the word. It starts with that. I can even build an argument that even that, Jesus, peace be upon him, from a prophet, later on, there's an accretion, you know? He became Son of God, eventually the very God and very God, etc. That's what I would say.
Maybe there's another question for you here, Shahir. Maybe we can talk a bit more about Jesus and the prophet, which is what the topic of our discussion is tonight. So how can you believe in Jesus the prophet and yet ignore so much of Jesus' teachings in the New Testament? How can you ignore the prophecy of Jesus in the Old Testament?
Yeah. Well, first of all, you know, the Quranic position is that the Quran never says that the Old Testament is the identical Old Testament that was given to the prophets before. In fact, the Quran says, I believe in chapter 2, verse 79, that woe to those people who write the book with their own hands and say it is from God. It's not. In fact, the Old Testament, the one that we have, I personally do not believe it is entirely the Word of God. Therefore, it refutes all the prophecies that you have. For example, I think Isaiah, you know, the virgin will be born, his name will be Emmanuel, something like that. Right? So, as a Muslim, I'm not inclined to believe in all these prophecies that happen, because my position, a Muslim position on the topic, is that we don't have the original. The book is not the original, identical that was given to Moses and earlier prophets.
Okay. Maybe we'll move to you again now, Bernie. So another question has come in. This is something that I think would be interesting to hear all the responses from. Why did Jesus say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father"?
Good, this is a great question. All throughout the Bible, we're taught that God is invisible. God cannot be seen. And so in John chapter 1, I'll just read it out to you. John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Nobody has ever seen God, but the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." And so Jesus expressed in himself, in his own person, all of the nature of God, the holiness, the perfection of God. And so he could see, when Thomas said to him, you know, "Show us the Father and we'll believe." And Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." If we want to know what God is really like, we just look at Jesus. Jesus becomes an understandable a representation or projection of God, that because God is infinite, God fills the whole universe, there's no way we could possibly see him physically or even grasp him with our minds. And so God then in Jesus Christ comes down and lives on earth in a way that we can understand, a way that we can appreciate. So when we see Jesus, we understand the nature of God.
Sure. Maybe Steve, your comments on why did Jesus say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father"? Just keep it as brief as you can possible.
Firstly, that does not prove that Jesus is God. When Jesus says, "He who has seen me, he has seen the Father," clearly that shows a distinction. That does not prove his deity. That does not prove his God. those words echo what Paul mentioned in Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus has now become, as Bernie pointed out, the icon, that blueprint, that visible blueprint by which we can see and understand God's character, God's majesty. But that doesn't make Jesus God. As a matter of fact, in Genesis, that was the original intent with Adam. Let us make man in our image. And so he proceeds to make Adam in his own image. And Adam was meant to reflect God's character. Unfortunately, he forfeited that right, he fell, and so forth. What we then see in the book of Revelation is Jesus in his exalted state. John, when he sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and falls at his feet as dead, he looks like God. He has white hair, he has a voice of sound of many waters, and if you read the prophetic books, especially Daniel sees the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, in a similar way. But that does not prove that Jesus is God. It does prove that Jesus, again, is the image of God and a projection of the glory and of the majesty of God. And we see typologies of that if you look at Genesis, or the book of Genesis, with Pharaoh and Joseph. When Joseph was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, if we observe the text, you will notice Pharaoh clothes Joseph in his royal robes. And therefore, Joseph looks like Pharaoh. He functions like Pharaoh. He speaks in Pharaoh's stead, representing Pharaoh and his kingdom, but he's not Pharaoh. And so therefore, Jesus is the same. Jesus functions like God. He speaks the words of God. He stands in God's stead, but he's not God. That's God is still God, Jesus is still Jesus, Jesus is still the Son of God, subordinate to the Father, and yet God's right-hand man, the governor and the prince who will inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth one day.
Can I just ask him about one verse?
The
verse is in Colossians 2. It says, in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. What do you do with that?
That's a good verse there. Clearly, first of all, Paul is not indicating that Jesus is God in ontological sense. That word deity there is sadly mistranslated. The word in the Greek is theotokos, which is an abstract noun to indicate the quality of the quality of God. And so what we notice there is Paul is highlighting contextually that he was warning the Colossians, do not get led astray by philosophy, tradition, empty deceit. And the answer, the Christian answer, is Jesus. Because within Jesus exists and projects all of the perfect qualities of God. He is your answer to all problems. So I don't believe Paul is affirming the deity of Christ. I don't believe Paul is actually saying that Jesus is God ontologically. I believe he's saying that he is God's representative. He projects, demonstrates, and manifests everything perfect and good about God, and he is our answer to all of our problems.
Before I address that point, I'd like to address the earlier verse that anyone who has seen me has seen the Father.
That's what we're trying to talk about.
That's the same one, all right. Yep. So I'm reading from John chapter 14, verse 9 to 10. Let me quote you in full, you'll get a better idea. So Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority. Right? So anyone who says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Same passage. Later on, it goes on to say that I do not speak of my own authority. Last I checked, God does not need to get authority from anyone. Right or wrong? God does not. I mean, if you believe that, that means I wouldn't believe in that God in the first place. Right? God does not need authority from anyone. He owns that. Right? Jesus, several passages in the world, he didn't even own authority. He didn't own anything, doctrine, anything. All these things, his will, etc. Different from the Father. Now, why only this verse is mentioned in John and not the first three? That proves my point earlier, what I said, that as time progressed, they came up with a different theology.
In fact, Gospel of John, it presents a high Christology of Jesus, portraying as if he's like the very God, etc. So why not in earlier Gospels? It's only in John that you see sayings that, you know, I'm the light of the world, I'm the resurrection and the life, etc. Now the word see is used to indicate knowing. Anyone who has seen me and seen the Father is used to indicate knowing. So basically anyone who knew Christ, not just those who saw him, would know the Father. In fact, Christ made that point. He made that plain two verses earlier when he said to Philip, if you really know me, you would know my Father as well. So this is my refutation for that verse.
So just to summarize, so why did Jesus say, he who has seen me has seen the Father?
So this, basically, as a Muslim, we believe Jesus is a prophet. I would expect him to say something like that, because as a Muslim, I have to believe in God's prophet to know who God is. Because, say hypothetically, we didn't have any prophets. Look at the complications we would have. Anyone in this room would have his own conception of God. So, passages like, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, I completely agree with that. Because who was the way, the truth, and the life before Jesus? The previous prophet. Of course, you cannot know God without knowing his prophet. The prophet has been sent for a reason, to tell us how to worship God. What are God's characteristics? So that verse,
so
actually...
Just on that, so was Muhammad ever referred to... Did Muhammad ever say that... I know we're not talking about him in particular, but I suppose it helps us to clarify the nature of Jesus' claim here, or what he says, that he who has seen me has seen the Father. Did Muhammad ever make that claim as
actually,
well?
Actually, no. Because it doesn't really mean anything. In fact, I love it when people try to, you know, pit prophets against each other. In fact, that's one of those missionary tactics, you know. We don't actually, you know, I'll tell you something. As a Muslim, I don't need to promote my faith by putting others down. I don't need to do that. The Quran tells clearly not to do that. Now, did Muhammad make such a claim? Muhammad, peace be upon him, look at this. He said, I cannot be a Muslim tonight. Shahia, he said, Shahia, you cannot be a Muslim tonight if you deny all the prophets, including Jesus. Right? If it was not for Muhammad, peace be upon him, I would today be, you know, blaspheming against Jesus. For example, in Israel, go in Israel, on YouTube, you'll see all these shows mocking Jesus. You know, Muhammad, peace be upon him, he told me not to do that. We respect Jesus as a mighty prophet. We believe in him as a prophet and the mighty Messiah. So that's how we
I appreciate that. I suppose I was just trying to clarify. When you said that this term is something that any prophet would use, I was just trying to work out which other prophets also use that term as well.
Yeah.
So I think we do have to wind up fairly soon, I'm afraid, because whilst I know, I'd like to get through all these questions as well, I'd like to hear the answers. There's just one and a half kind of questions that I'd like to, I'm just going to combine a couple of questions before we get to our final statements, and Sandy's giving me more questions. Sorry, whoever submitted that question, it's probably not likely to get asked. But this does get to the nub of some of the questions, and it's something that Shahir has alluded to, and it's something that we've discussed briefly about the birth narratives. It's something that we've talked about. The question's directed at Steve, but I think it's something that they all of us would like to respond to before we move to our final statements. Steve, why does it say in the Matthew birth narrative that the angel said that he would be called Emmanuel, God with us? And then similarly, a related question, which I'm kind of tying together in a hopefully somewhat connected way. In Matthew 2:11, the question is, why do they worship Jesus? I think this is referring to the wise kings. So it would seem that they worshipped Jesus because they recognized him as perhaps a deity. I think that's the insinuation of the question. But so the question is, why would he be called Emmanuel, God with us?
The title Emmanuel does not prove that Jesus is God, again, in an ontological sense, God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. As a matter of fact, Matthew is actually citing out of Isaiah. And historically, God had actually said, had uttered that prophecy in Isaiah's time, and had actually brought that to pass in Isaiah's generation. Judea was facing impending invasion, and the king, God said to Isaiah, go to the king and tell him that I'm with him, and to seek a sign, and he didn't ask for a sign, but God would give a sign regardless. And he would say that the virgin shall be with child. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 8, that comes to pass. According to Isaiah chapter 8, it says that Isaiah went into the prophet and conceived, and she bore him a son. And it goes down and it begins to highlight that child was the Emmanuel of Isaiah's generation, to indicate that God was with his people during that time of crisis. And so now in the New Testament, God was beginning to confirm a promise that I am again with you through this supernatural begetting of Jesus, my son. So Jesus was to serve as a sign to Israel that God was with his people once again.
Thank you for that answer. But just one follow-up question. This is my own question here. But why couldn't he just have been God? In terms of the sign of him being with his people, like surely that would make more a great deal of sense or great meaning for him if he was actually God himself.
Well, I think that goes back to the earlier question that we had about can God do anything, and what we see here is that the one God, which is Yahweh, continually wanted to be with his people. When the nation would do good, God was with them. When they would turn astray and fall into idolatry, God would divorce them, discard them, give them over to their enemies. And so after 400 years of silence from Malachi to the raising of John the Baptist, it was as though God wanted to confirm that he would be again with his people. That's interesting, because if you look at the Exodus in Egypt, you had Israel in slavery 400 years. And so they were crying out for redemption. And when Moses was called by God through the burning bush, return, for you're my representative, you're my deliverer to redeem them. In Exodus chapter 4, when he goes and he presents himself to the elders concluded, God has visited his people. God has visited his people through God's representative, Moses. And so Moses and Jesus become the representatives of the two great covenants of God. Moses is the representative of the old Mosaic covenant. Jesus now representative of the new covenant. And therefore Jesus served as that sign for the Jewish people. God was with his people again. So Emmanuel cannot mean ontologically, God is now dwelling, incarnating flesh among me. Here, can't you see that I'm God in the flesh? No, he is that sign once and for all that God was trying to say to the people, I'm about to institute my new covenant that I prophesied from Jeremiah's time. It's about to come to pass.
Okay, thank you. So, Shahir. So, again, the discussion about who is Jesus tonight. Emmanuel, God with us.
Yeah, your comments? Actually, you know, I'm glad someone raised that question, because I'll be debating in Tasmania on that topic. The topic for that debate will be, is Jesus a prophet or is he Emmanuel? In fact, let's look at this. Who called Jesus Emmanuel? Does anyone know?
No.
In the New Testament, do you have any proof? Jimmy? They call him Emmanuel? Do you have the reference for that?
No, I just thought
it was. No one called him Emmanuel in the New Testament, right? So, no one calls him Emmanuel, right? Now, look at this.
You're saying is that no character in the New Testament actually referred to him or addressed him.
He was called, for example, look at this. I've got Isaiah in front of me, but in the New Testament, they call him Jesus.
Jesus.
Not Emmanuel. Now, Isaiah 7:14.
Matthew 1:23.
Yes. Look, let me quote Isaiah, the Old Testament supposed prophecy to prophesy Jesus. Now, let me quote 7:14 in Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin, the word for virgin, Alma in Hebrew, which doesn't mean virgin. It means a young woman, a damsel, yeah. Right? It doesn't mean a young, remember that. The Quran here comes 600 years after, tells us Muslim, yes, Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, was indeed born of a virgin. We Muslims who believe Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. But if you go and Isaiah look into the original wording, you will see the word is Alma. It does not mean a virgin. In fact, let me continue that verse.
the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. By the way, Gabriel, it means also the great God. Titles like that abounds in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Gabriel is called the great God. Now, are you telling me that Gabriel is the great God? Doesn't mean that. Let me continue. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy, before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings will be laid waste. Now, the verse, in fact, refutes the Christian position. Because if, in fact, Jesus was Emmanuel, that means God does not need to learn what is right and wrong. Because Isaiah, we cannot cherry pick here. Keep going. We have to keep going. It says, Jesus will learn, choose right and wrong, etc. I've already addressed the Alma thing. No one called Jesus Emmanuel. In fact, in Matthew 1:21, the angel of the Lord said to Joseph, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And look at this. Quite interesting. It just came into my mind. What does Emmanuel means again? God with us. What did Jesus say on the cross when he died? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My Lord, why have you departed me? If Jesus is God with us, are you expecting him to tell the people, my God has departed me? It's contradictory. So that's my answer here.
Thank you very much. Bernie, you'll hear your thoughts about why does he say in the birth narrative, he called Emmanuel, God with us? Maybe you want to even touch on Shahir's comment about the God being, Jesus being God forsaken on the cross.
Okay. The book of Isaiah has some fantastic prophecies about Jesus. So that one is one of them, and we'll talk a little bit about that. If you move on two chapters, you come to Isaiah chapter 9, and another prophecy, which gives us a little bit more insight into this. It says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And so here, and it goes on, continues on, here we have a prophecy that this is God who will come and live amongst us. And so it completes that prophecy. And you go right through until Isaiah chapter 53, where it talks about the death of Christ. It prophesies the kinds of things that will happen to him as the suffering servant. And that brings us maybe to Shahir's comment about, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was a quote from Psalm 22, and Jesus was crying that psalm out as people would when they were in times of distress. And if you read the rest of that psalm, and I encourage you to do that, you'll understand how it is a messianic psalm, how it does refer to Jesus, how it does refer to him dying and being someone who carries the sins of other people. So it's one of the, as I say, nearly 400 Old Testament prophecies that point to Jesus. There's a lot of material in there.
And there's still, I mean, we'd have to love to keep going here. Unfortunately, we have to run it. We have to finish, I'm afraid, mainly because it is. I don't want us to be out here all night. And we do have to finish up. So what I'd like to do, before we thank our panellists, we'd like them, they now have 2 minutes each to give some final thoughts and collections. There's been a huge amount of material covered tonight, and hopefully that has stimulated lots of questions, and there are some material that each of the presenters has presented that you can take away for further digestion and further reflection. But I just now would like to invite them, perhaps in reverse order, or maybe the same order as we started with. So Bernie will go first, then Shahir, then Steve will finish. Each presenter has 2 minutes just to finalise those. So thank you.
I just encourage you to read these brochures. If you haven't got a copy of them, please come and see me and I can get them to you. They contain a whole lot of information. Tonight we've been able to just scratch on. Heavens, not even a quarter of it. There is a lot of stuff in there that I encourage you. And I believe if we read the Bible in the way that it was meant to be read, we understand that Jesus is God. That the claims that he made were very clear. That was the reason that people wanted to try and get rid of him, because of the sin of blasphemy. That was clearly stated at his trial. Interestingly, Jesus never denied it. He always stood there, and when they said, because you, a man, claim to be God, if anyone said that to me, I'd say, sorry, you've misunderstood me. Jesus never did that. He accepted it, and then he would say things like, before Abraham was, I am.
And this was a clear, very clear claim to being God, because that was the meaning of the word Yahweh. What we've talked about tonight isn't just, you know, who's the best footballer in the AFL or who's going to win the State of the Origin tonight. It's not something in that is not very important. This is the most important question you will have to face in your lives. Because on the Day of Judgment, you'll go and you'll stand before Jesus. Jesus will be there. He'll be seated there at the right hand of the Father. And he's the one who has come and has given his life for you. You all know that tonight because you've been here. And I'd encourage you to take that that very seriously and to commit your lives to him and seek to follow him. If you want more information about that, I'm happy to talk with you about that afterwards. But that's the most important thing I've got to say.
Just before I conclude my I do my conclusion, I'd like to mention a reference that I omitted before. I quoted that Jesus killed people in the infancy gospel of Thomas. That's an infancy gospel of Thomas. That's a Gnostic gospel where it says Jesus curses a boy who then becomes a corpse, curses a boy who falls dead and his parents become blind, etc., etc. Because I raised it because I forgot it before. Now, so my concluding statement. If you remember, before I started, when I started, I urged you to, you know, to leave aside the preconceived notions, etc. I don't know how easy it was, whether people did it or not, but that's what I said. That's what I requested. My message to you tonight is: don't learn Islam from the media, from what you see. You know, people, bad Muslims. You know, even Muslims who have misguided people as well, who commit atrocious acts. Right. So my message, my final message to you is: if you want to know about Islam, I urge you to read the Quran with an open heart, right? Now, you can fool people. People, you know, when I give people the Quran, they read it with the idea of finding mistakes, with the idea of you know, challenging me, etc. Now, you can fool people, but you cannot fool yourself, right? In any book that you read, especially the Quran, try to read it with an open heart, because maybe that's the truth, right? That's what I'm going to say. And tonight, who is Jesus? We have three different points of view, and none of us can be right tonight. Only one of us can be right. Right? I submit to you, Islam is the right way. We should ask Allah to guide us, worship God alone without associating any partners unto Him, and to believe in all His prophets, including Muhammad, peace be upon him. If you're really sincere, you know, sometimes we all face difficulties. Put your hand on the ground and really ask God, guide me. That's all. I apologize if I hurt anyone's feeling. It was not my intention. I came here to deliver a message about Islam, something that I really hold dear to my heart. And may Allah guide us all.
Thank you. Just to summarize my position, the Bible is a Jewish book. The Bible does amplify Jewish monotheism. Jewish monotheism is there is only one God, one unipersonal God. That is God's self-revelation. God is no multiplicity. By defining God like that, you begin to see that Jesus cannot be God in any ontological sense. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God's Messiah, God's Christ, the Son of God. All of these terms, when studied from a Hebraic perspective, we can then understand and conclude that everything of the Old Testament was spoken as a prophecy about the coming one. And when the coming one came, God's eschatological representative of the new covenant, and he was destined to be the inaugurator of God's kingdom on earth. And when he died and was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being conferred all of God's divine functions and prerogatives. And he is the one that will return, and he is the one that will judge mankind, as Bernie points out. But nevertheless, he is an exalted Son of Man, as Daniel 7:13 indicates. Now, that is my position. Many people feel that that is not Christianity. Many people have felt that that is heresy and that I'm not Bible-believing, but that is far from the case. I attempt to study the Bible through Hebraic lenses. Now, obviously, Islam tries to project Jesus a particular way. Bernie and Trinitarian Christology tries to project Jesus another way. I'd like to encourage you all tonight,
if you have any questions, I'm happy to sit with any of you. I've got cards out the back with my phone number. If anyone's scratching their head saying, I want to learn more, I'm happy to sit with you. I'm just another average person like you. We can sit over a cup of coffee and discuss these things. Thank you very much.
Would you please put your hand together for all our three panelists? They can take a well-earned seat now. They can sit down for a second. As I said before, it's been a fascinating discussion tonight, and hopefully it has stimulated many questions. I'm just going to hand over to Sandy now for a couple of final announcements and before we finish up.
Well, unfortunately, that's the end of the discussion tonight. I'm pretty sure that each of them made sound arguments, and I was just there sitting and writing everything, or writing the questions. I couldn't even listen to what they're talking about. So some of you might have to fill me in on that. So a lot of questions, unfortunately, unanswered, but I do believe, like Steve mentioned, that I believe they are more than happy to interact with you individually if you have further questions. So I would like to take this time to thank all the speakers tonight. We do have a simple token of appreciation, which is a very small gift as compared to what you come here to contribute to us. So please accept this from us. Positive. Thank you very much. Before we leave, may I kindly ask you to perhaps fill in the feedback form that we have given as part of the handout. Please feel free to please take time to write that down, and then please pass the feedback form to this end of the aisle, and Jeremy and Mark, they will be happy to take the feedback. Or you can also fill it in and then put in the box on your way out. But if you can't, it would be fantastic if you can write it down at the moment. So before we close the night, I'd like to draw your attention to one of our upcoming events. If tonight we're talking about the identity of Jesus, City Bible Forum and Cross Culture are proud to host another quality event. And on the 30th to the 31st of August, we are hosting a symposium of science and faith. In particular, we want to find answer to the question, what happened in the beginning? Three views will be presented during that symposium: atheistic evolutionism, old earth creationism, and also young earth creationism. So it is promised to be a great symposium. You have your there's a flyer in each of the handouts, so please avail yourself to this great event, and even better, buy tickets for your friends too. They will definitely appreciate that. So that will be the end of this evening. Thank you all very much for coming, and please join me one more time to put our hands together for the speakers.
Oh, that's right. Yeah.
Sorry, guys, one final quick announcement. If any of you have parked in the car park downstairs, it is $8 parking for those who've done that, but only if you get a special discount and voucher from Sandy right now. So come down the front and you'll have to put it in. You'll have to put it in after you put your ticket in to get the discount. So follow the instructions on the card and then you get cheap parking. And hand your feedback form in. Thanks, guys.